I know those kids. Have you turned your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Psalm 119 again? And this is our 20th session here working through this great psalm, a study entitled Walking in the Way of God's Word. And so we are the third stanza from the end this evening. Since, unlike we've been experiencing of late, we haven't had any gaps, and we were on this psalm last week as well, I think I'll condense our review a good bit and mainly just highlight last week's session, which I think we'll see has some common features with tonight's stanza. So last week we talked about the fact that the stanzas in the latter half of this great psalm seem to center on the psalmist pleading for God's help and strength and deliverance in the face of great trials. We see him rejoicing in the righteousness and the sweetness, the wonder, the unchangeableness of God's Word. And by God's grace, we see his ongoing desire and determination to be loyal to God and His Word. In other words, as our series title indicates, he wants to faithfully walk in the way of God's Word. And those things, that idea of seeking God's help, of rejoicing, the sweetness of God's Word and that desire to be loyal to it, those are the realities of a growing believer. And folks, they ought to be realities in your life and in mine. If we're to grow, there must be that kind of mingling of devotion and delight and determination and dependence. So last week we looked at the 19th stanza, the Gulf stanza, and in that stanza we saw an emphasis on the need to draw near to God in prayer. Cry out to Him on the basis of His promises. We talked about praying earnestly, praying continually, praying dependently. And tonight, as we turn to stanza 20, the Resh stanza, this stanza, like the last one, begins with the psalmist crying out to God for deliverance. His initial thought is almost one of desperation as he cries out to God to look on His affliction. Verse 153 says, "Consider mine affliction and deliver me, rescue me." And over the course of the stanza, three times he asks God for quickening. He pleads for life, for spiritual reviving. By the end of the stanza, his focus has changed. He's no longer distracted by the pressures of life and the many persecutors who are surrounding him. And whereas as he began, he was feeling overtaken by his affliction, at the end, he's overwhelmed with an affection for God. He's rejoicing in God's Word. He says in verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." And in verse 160, "Thy Word is true from the beginning and endureth forever." So the psalmist in this stanza begins with affliction, but ends with affection. So that's the title of the message tonight, From Affliction to Affection. I want you to see how that theme unfolds here as we read. So you follow along. As I read this 20th stanza, verses 153 to 160. Psalmist says, "Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful for this yet another stanza which reminds us of our need to draw near to You in prayer, reminds us of our need to reflect on the promises of Your Word, and shows us how even in the face of great affliction, Your mercies are greater, and we can find comfort and encouragement and rest in those realities, such that we might grow in our affection for You, our affection for the things of Your Word. So, Father, we pray that You would use this stanza tonight in our lives. There are perhaps some here who are in the midst of some deep waters, of some great trials, maybe facing some persecution, some affliction. And yet, Lord, there is comfort to be found in the truths of Your Word, in the person of our Savior, and of our Lord the Holy Spirit. We just pray that You would use Your Word to that end tonight, that we might move our thoughts and our minds and our hearts off of the afflictions and trials of life, and rather to a point of greater affection and love and devotion in our relationship with You. We just commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we perhaps kind of instinctively look upon affliction as an obstacle to joy. But you know, that's not the testimony of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And the word tribulation is the word that would otherwise be translated affliction. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. A while back, when we were studying the 12th stanza of this psalm, I mentioned that the great reformer Martin Luther had written verse 92 in the front of his Bible, done so in his own hand, kind of as a way of identifying it as his own personal testimony. And verse 92 of this stanza says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. So on the one hand, Luther viewed affliction as something to be overcome, if you will, by delight in the Word of God. But at the same time, Luther also understood that there is great value in affliction in a believer's life. As I was doing some preparation this week and reading through a sermon by a pastor out in California, I was struck by some extensive observations that he made, taken from Luther's comments about Psalm 119. Let me share some of those things, some others with you tonight as well. Luther recognized that our affections of love and delight and joy and praise to God are not inconsistent with affliction. In fact, they can be increased by affliction. Going further, Luther observed that it's not only possible to delight in God's Word in the midst of affliction, but he says Psalm 119 argues that it's essential. Luther noticed that in Psalm 119, the psalmist not only prayed and meditated over the Word of God in order to understand it, but he also suffered in order to understand it. So he observed these three dynamics going on: prayer and meditation and suffering. Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. The affliction drew him to God's word. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So Luther observed that suffering for righteousness' sake is an indispensable key to understanding the Scriptures. Luther said this, I want you to know how to study in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. And he goes on to cite three what he calls rules that he sees being frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119. And they run thus. One is the Latin word oratio, which means supplication. The second is the Latin word meditatio, which means meditation. The third, the Latin word tentatio, which means affliction. And that was the one that Luther referred to as the touchstone. Luther further says that these rules teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right and how true and how sweet and how lovely and how mighty, how comforting God's Word is. It is wisdom supreme. So he says that if we are come to that kind of an appreciation of God's Word, we need these three things going on in our lives. There needs to be supplication, prayer to God. There needs to be meditation, reflection on the Word of God. And there needs to be affliction, those trials, those pressures of life that really motivate us to pray more and motivate us to meditate more on the Word of God. Luther himself proved the value of trials over and over again in his own experience. He says this, "For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you." And for a believer, Luther continues, he says, "This will teach you that by the devil's temptations, to seek and to love God's word." And he gives this testimony, "For I myself owe my Catholic persecutors many thanks for beating me and pressing and frightening me through the devil's raging, that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached." You know, suffering was woven into Luther's life. Keep in mind that in the latter years of his life, he lived under a ban from the empire. Emperor Charles V said, "I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther, my kingdoms and dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, and my soul." He was not a big fan of Martin Luther. At any time, Luther could have been legally killed by anyone. His only human security at that point came from those times when he was protected by his prince, Frederick of Saxony. But for the most part, Luther's life was continuously in peril, and in peril with the sanction of the emperor. Luther endured relentless slander of the most cruel kind. Physically, he suffered from excruciating kidney stones and headaches, with buzzing in his ears and ear infections and various other almost incapacitating medical conditions. Emotionally and spiritually, he would undergo the most horrible struggles. These were the trials that he said made him a pretty good theologian. Interesting observation. Folks, God uses our trials and our afflictions to strengthen and enliven us spiritually. Satan's buffeting becomes his unwitting contribution to our spiritual growth. Pretty familiar with 2 Corinthians 12. Let me read verses 7 through 10 for us. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." This is something Satan did in Paul's life with the intention of bringing him down. Verse 8, Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He, God, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." And we understand objectively what Paul is saying there, and yet that's a tall order, to rejoice in our infirmities. And Luther, as he was in the midst of those things, I'm sure wasn't always too happy about them. And yet he recognized that it is through the path of affliction that God brings us to a closer walk with Him in prayer, that God brings us to a better understanding of His Word, because we need to cling to those promises and those words and those assurances of God in order to endure in the face of those afflictions. So what I want to do tonight as we consider this stanza is apply Luther's three rules, as he calls them, in our study of this stanza. I want us to consider the relationship between oratio, between supplication, and meditatio, meditation, and tentatio, and affliction. And I would suggest to us, folks, that Luther is right. This stanza shows that affliction is good for us. It's needful, yea, even essential in the life of a believer. It prompts us to supplication. It promotes in our lives meditation on God's Word. And ultimately, it leads to a deeper affection for God and His Word. And so that's essentially the outline that I'm going to give us for tonight. I realize that's a long introduction, but you know, at least that kind of frames the overall theme of this stanza. So three points we're going to consider tonight. The first is this: affliction causes us to lean on God in prayer. It prompts supplication. We'll see that in verses 153 and 154. Then in verses 155 through 158, we'll see that affliction convinces us to learn of God in His Word. It promotes meditation. Then finally, in the last two verses of the stanza, we'll see that affliction constrains us to love God even more. It produces affection. Let's consider this first thought here. Affliction causes us to lean on God in prayer. It prompts supplication. Verses 153 and 154 say this. First, consider mine affliction. And he says, deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. In verse 154 he says, plead my cause, and then deliver me, and quicken me according to thy word. We'll look at these two verses together because really they form the core of the petitions of this stanza. The whole stanza is a prayer. It's the psalmist communicating to God, but his actual petitions, his supplications, his personal requests are encapsulated for us in the first two verses, and then one of those is repeated later on in the psalm. I want us to notice in these first two verses that there are five petitions, five requests, five supplications. The first one we see in verse 153, right at the beginning, where the psalmist says, consider my affliction, or literally, look on my affliction. I would suggest that this is the psalmist's plea for God to regard him. He says, regard me, consider me. The fact that these requests come in rapid succession, right at the beginning of the psalm, gives us the sense that the psalmist is really feeling the pressure. He's got a lot of burdens on his heart, a lot of personal needs, a lot of desires that he just casts before the face of the Lord. He's maybe a little bit disillusioned. Maybe he's wondering why God hasn't yet intervened. And I would suggest that that's the point of this first request. It says something along the lines of, Lord, don't you see me? Don't you see what I'm going through? I know you do, but it seems like you don't. Or like you're just ignoring my situation. The end of verse 153 says, I haven't forgotten your law. But kind of the implication in the back of his mind is, but Lord, it kind of seems like you've forgotten me. Won't you consider my affliction? Let me have you turn over to Exodus chapter 3, a passage there that we're familiar with as Moses speaks with God at the burning bush. And the psalmist's desire, I think, is maybe that God would answer him in the way that he gave answer to Moses. Take a look here in Exodus 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 9, and we'll skip down a little bit. In Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord says this to Moses. He says, I have surely seen the affliction. And the word for see there is the same word that's translated consider in Psalm 119, verse 153. And the word affliction is the same word that's translated in that way in verse 153 as well. So really that expression where God says, I have seen, is the same expression that the psalmist expresses to God. It says, God, see my affliction. Here God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 9, he says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me. And I have also seen, there's that same word again, the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. If you skip down to verse 16, God tells Moses to go and gather the elders of Israel together and to say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And skipping ahead a little bit unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I think the psalmist is saying, Lord, see my affliction. Hear my cry. Know my sorrows. Come down and visit me and rescue me. You know, folks, there is great encouragement for us that the same God who observed, who saw the affliction of Israel there and spoke those words to Moses and ultimately delivered them in a mighty way by His outstretched arm, that is the same God that we can go to. The same God to whom the psalmist pleads and says, Lord, consider my affliction. See the plight that I'm in. Observe my circumstances. Be aware of the burdens of my heart, and God will, and God is. And God answers. But the psalmist is just burdened. He's overwhelmed with the weight of his circumstance. And so he says, God, see me here. And at the end of verse 153, he says, and deliver me. The word there translated deliverance really has the idea of rescuing. And it speaks of a deliverance by drawing one out of his distress. It's not necessarily a crushing victory, but a deliverance by a strong and gentle hand of a loving father. You know, if you picture a hardy outdoorsman who finds a small bird on the ground and gently picks that bird up and kind of tries to deliver it from its difficult situation, that's the idea here. The psalmist says, you know, I'm not asking you to just destroy my enemies. Just help me out. Pick me up. Gently deliver me from the pressures that I am under, that I might rejoice in you. So he asks God to regard him. He asks God to rescue him. And in verse 154, he asks God to represent him. He says, plead my cause. Literally, he says, plead my pleading, or plead my case. And this word is from the language of the legal arena. If you look just ahead of that, in the end of verse 153, the psalmist says that he hasn't forgotten God's law, but now he needs God to represent him, to be his advocate in the court of law against the lawless and against the godless. And he says, God, would you be my advocate? Would you represent me by your righteousness? Would you stand in my place, bear my burden, fight my fight, pay my price, take on my trial, argue as my attorney? You know, folks, aren't you glad that God has done and is doing those things for us? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He pleads our case. He advocates for our cause. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and takes those matters before His Father in prayer for us. And the psalmist here says, Lord, I need you to be my representative, my advocate, to intervene for me because I'm just at a loss. So he asks God to see his affliction. He asks God to rescue him, asks God to represent him. Then fourthly, he asks God to redeem him. Take a look there in verse 154. You see the word deliver again. Plead my cause and deliver me. But the word that's translated there, deliver, is different from the word that's translated deliver in verse 153. In fact, it's the word that means very literally to redeem. It has that idea of the kinsman redeemer, one who identifies with us and stands in our place and pays the penalty for that deliverance. And so the psalmist says, you know, God, I need you to represent me, and I need you to redeem me as well. Pay the penalty, pay the price, do what is necessary to secure my redemption, my deliverance from these afflictions. The psalmist asks God to regard him, to rescue him, to represent him, to redeem him. And fifth, he asks him to revive him. See there in verse 154, he says, quicken me according to thy word. And he's going to say that two more times in this stanza. See it in verse 156 again, in verse 159 again. And we'll touch on those as we move through them. But it's that same single Hebrew word that appears increasingly toward the end of this psalm. I think it's 11 times total, mostly at the end of the psalm, three times right here in this stanza. We could translate that word, quicken me. We could translate it, give me life. We could translate it, revive me. We could translate it, preserve my life. There's probably some other things as well. But it's just an appeal for life. And the word itself doesn't tell us whether the psalmist is concerned for physical or spiritual life. It's possible that he was in physical jeopardy for his life. It's possible that he was so afflicted physically that he just needed God to restore the lifeblood in him and the vitality. But the context to me seems to suggest that what he's looking for is spiritual undergirding, spiritual protection, for an infusion of spiritual vitality, for revival, if you will. He's no doubt facing physical trials, but his greater concern is for the pressures upon his soul. You know, we just see his pleading there in these first couple of verses. His affliction has kind of pulled him down. And he wants to be lifted up spiritually that he might grow through this rather than just being worn down by the pressures and afflictions. So here in verse 154, he seeks God's reviving according to God's word, specifically according to God's promises. And you think about the fact that God promises us his love. He promises us his protection. He promises us his care. He promises us his grace. He promises us his power. He promises us his strength. And the psalmist wants all of that. He says, Lord, revive me. Give me that spiritual strength, that spiritual vitality, that spiritual awakening that I need so that I can embrace all of those promises. So that everything that you have said you'll do, I will see it come to pass in my life. You know, folks, when we are under pressure, when our souls are afflicted, rather than allowing that to drag us down spiritually, we need to do what the psalmist does. We cast our cares upon Jesus, knowing that He cares for us. Bring our petitions for Him, that God would see the pressure that we're under, that He would rescue us, that He would be our advocate, that He would redeem us, that He would revive us and strengthen us even through those very afflictions. Folks, as we turn to God with those kinds of prayers, you know, with honesty, with openness, not with a false piety. But you know, when our souls are just being beat up, that we would just say, Lord, I don't know what to do. But would you see my situation and help me? That's what the psalmist does. There's just a genuineness there. As those burdens are weighing upon him, rather than telling himself, you know, I can handle this. I just need to kind of step up and do it. He comes to God and he says, God, help me. Rescue me, redeem me, represent me. Look on my afflictions and revive me. And you know, folks, as we do that, it draws us close to God. It helps us to experience His nearness. And that's what He does for the psalmist. And you say, well, how do I know that? I know that because by the end of the psalm, just a few verses later, we see this man now having kind of set aside his burden for those afflictions and rejoicing. And expressing his affection for God. So affliction causes us to lean on God in prayer. It prompts supplication. Secondly, affliction convinces us to learn of God and His Word. It promotes meditation. Key point of this section is that we need to focus our thinking, our meditation, such that we dwell on God and His Word more than we dwell on our afflictions and our afflictors. You know, when we're under pressure, it's easy to worry and agonize over problems and people, when instead we should be resting in the goodness and greatness of our God. I want to look at these four verses here in the middle, kind of from the inside out, so to speak. So let's look first at verses 156 and 157. Psalmist says, great are Thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to Thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from Thy testimonies. Now you'll remember last week, when we saw a little play on words using near and far in verses 150 and 151. Remember, the psalmist says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They're far from Thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are truth. So he said, you know, my oppressors are near. They're far from You. They're near to me. But you know what, God? You're even nearer. And You're able to give victory in that regard. Well, there's kind of a similar play on words here in verses 156 and 157, and it's centered on the idea of greatness. If you look there at verse 156, the word great is actually the same Hebrew word that's translated many at the beginning of 157. Okay, the word is one of quantity or extent. It can appropriately be translated many or much or great. So the idea is this. Now I'm going to kind of reverse the direction on it, but here's the idea. The psalmist says, my enemies are many and great, but the mercies of God are manier, they're more and greater. If you turn to Lamentation 3, and start reading in verse 22, familiar verses for us. You know, folks, we're so easily caused to look on our difficulties and let that consume our thinking. And the psalmist here puts it in perspective, and he says, yes, it's true. My enemies, my opposers, my afflictions, they are many and they are great. But you know what? That's a secondary concern. Because the mercies of my God are more and greater. Lamentation 3:22, Jeremiah writes, it is of the Lord's mercies, now that's a different word for mercies than we see here in Psalm 119, that we are not consumed because His compassions, that's the word. That's the word translated mercies in Psalm 119 that we're looking at. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great, that's the same word, great, many is Thy faithfulness. We often stop reading there, but let's continue for a few more verses. Verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, what happens is when we are under a pressure, when we're being afflicted, we get all kinds of focus on that. And Jeremiah and the psalmist say, you know what, let's recognize that God's mercies, God's compassions, they are great. They are unfailing. His love for us never ends. His power is sufficient to deal with our deepest needs. And let's think about those things instead. And let's wait on Him. Let's cry out to God and ask Him to work on our behalf, to revive us, to stir our souls, to draw our attention to Him. And then let's hope, let's expect that He will do so. And quietly wait to see the amazing things that He will do. And the need is that when we are under affliction, that rather than having that drag us down, it pushes us close to God in prayer. It causes us to embrace the promises of God as we meditate upon His Word. When our pressures and our oppressors are great and many, God's mercies are greater. His goodness, His grace is sufficient. And we need to allow those truths to revive our hearts. We need to just, you know, kind of curl up in the comfort of God's promises and in the goodness of His character, and then expect to see Him work and quietly wait for deliverance and reviving as He has promised. There's a hymn that I don't think, at least I couldn't find it in our hymnal, but you might be familiar with. It's called "He Giveth More Grace." And it kind of captures this idea of double greatness well. In the first stanza, he says this: "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace." The refrain is this: "His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." You know, folks, if we adopt that mindset, then when affliction comes, we see it just as an opportunity to experience a greater measure of God's mercy and grace. And when the burdens are heavy, we see it as an opportunity to cast our cares upon Him and find indeed that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And when there are struggles that capture our thinking, we look to Him and find that His Word is better still, and that it will refresh and renew our minds and draw our attention to Him. And there's no limit to it. The greater the burden, the greater God's grace. The greater the weight, the greater His strength. The more forlorn we feel, the greater His love. But you know, we experience those things. God's love is always there. But we experience those things as we draw close to Him in prayer, and as we consider the promises of His Word. And those things will cause us to be able to just let go of that burden of affliction and grow in our affection for Him. Verses 155 and 158, kind of on either side of the verses we just looked at, it says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not Thy statutes." Verse 158, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not Thy word." You know, folks, as we reflect on the goodness and care of God, our perspective towards our afflictors changes. Rather than being angry and fearful and forlorn, we recognize that, you know, they don't have the comfort of God as we do. And we're grieved not because of the trouble that they can cause us, not because of the affliction that we're experiencing, but because they are living in rebellion against God. And we think with sorrow of what that means for them and the consequences that will come if they don't repent. But we also think of, you know, they are standing opposed to our great God who loves us. And it just brings a perspective there. I trust that it also propels us to reach out rather than react to people. They have compassion towards them rather than contention. That we just allow God to give us that great security and peace that comes as we meditate on Him as revealed in His Word. So affliction causes us to lean on God in prayer, prompts supplication. Affliction causes us to learn of God and His Word. It promotes meditation. And finally, affliction constrains us to love God even more. It produces affection. Look at verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Now the word consider there is exactly the same word. It's translated consider in verse 153. So in verse 153 he says, Lord, regard, look on my afflictions. Now he says, Lord, regard, look on my affections. Look at how I love your word. And quicken me, Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The psalmist's heart has been quieted. Affliction has driven him to pray and to reflect on the promises of God, and now he's encouraged. His love for God and for the words of God has been rekindled. He doesn't want that to stop, so he asks for reviving a third time. But notice there's a little bit of a different perspective now. In verse 154, he said, quicken me according to thy word, just as you promised. In verse 156, he says, quicken me according to thy judgments. It would be right for you to do so. Now in verse 159, he says, quicken me, O Lord. Notice the personal connection there. According to thy loving kindness. According to God's steadfast, unchanging, loyal love. There's just an affection there that has welled up in his soul. And so now, as he asks for God to continue to do that reviving work, his thoughts are not so much on just kind of a detached, objective reality that, well, God, you promised this. Would you do it? I need it. But now it's, Lord, how I love you. And how I recognize your love for me. And would you just continue to revive me on the basis of that love? On the basis of that affection that we have for one another. On the basis of the understanding that you've given me from your word. On the basis of that special time communing with you in prayer. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And here in verse 160, we have again something of a climax, just as we did in the last stanza. Verse 160 says, thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalmist says, your word always has been true, and it always will be true. You've probably heard this little dialogue where one fellow says, well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And his friend corrects him and says, no, God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. What God says is so. Well, the psalmist, for his part, says, and I believe it. He says, God has said it, and it was true from of old, and it's true forever, and I'm just excited about that reality. God's word is true whether he believes it or not, but he does believe it, and he loves God for it. Look at verse 152, kind of a similar passage. It says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old, and we talked last week about how that's the idea of, I've known from before that thou hast founded them forever. So there's the truth of God's word from of old, and forever. God has established them from beginning to end. In verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Same word at the end there, the word olam. And so he says again, just as he did in the last stanza, after drawing near to God in prayer, he says, you know, I've become convinced of this. Your word never changes. It's always been true. It always will be true. It's the source of my strength. It's the basis upon which I can come to God. It's the assurance, the promises, the blessings that I can embrace. You know, folks, we do well to consider just how amazing and wonderful God's Word is. It's unchangeable. It's certain. It's truthful. It displays an amazing diversity of human writers from all kinds of different backgrounds and countries over a period of about 1,500 years. And yet, it's a wonderfully consistent message from a holy God. One writer has said this, there are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, and trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, and beside still waters. Among its authors we find a tax collector, a herdsman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, preachers, military leaders, legislators, judges. The Bible is a library full of history and genealogy, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, medicine, sanitary science, politics, economics, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God Himself. You know, the revelation of God ought to be for us a miraculous thing, something that we revel in, something that we rejoice in, that God has seen fit to show us who He is through His Word, and to show us our Savior, the living Word, through the written Word, and to show us the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who empowers us and enables us. And folks, we ought to be able to find such encouragement and blessing as we consider the words of God. And you know, we ought to be able to do that not only in the face of affliction, but maybe especially in the midst of affliction. So I need to conclude for tonight. We've observed that affliction causes us to lean on God in prayer, that it convinces us to learn of God and His Word, that it constrains us to love God and to love His Word even more. And I wonder, folks, if you're struggling in the midst of affliction. You know, if you are, where do you begin? We begin by turning to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to stir our hearts, asking Him to revive us, asking Him to meet the needs of our soul. And we deal with it by going to God's Word, asking God to illumine its truths in our hearts and use it to encourage us and to remind us of God's great and precious promises. And folks, if we'll do those things, rather than just focusing on our affliction, rather than just dwelling and kind of bemoaning the trials that are upon us, if we'll go to God and cast those cares upon Him, and just without a false piety, just unburden our hearts and share with God the things that we are, He knows it anyway. And if we will turn to His Word and find assurance and promises and help in His Word, if we'll do it, God will move our thoughts from affliction to affection. And our love for Him will grow. Our dependence upon Him will be greater. And the things that He does in us and through us will be amazing, because He's an amazing God. And He wants to do amazing things. Let's stand together for prayer.